Well, good evening. Welcome to kickoff of our Advent series. So if you're joining us online or you're here in the room, we traditionally do 3 weeks in December. So this will be the first of 3 weeks. It's a way to prepare our minds and our hearts for Christmas. And so each year we look into some different aspect of Christmas. And this year, as you'll see in a second, I really want to focus on angels in Christmas. They are the underappreciated players. So let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive in. Lord, thank you for the blessing of this season as we pause to commemorate and to remember, as we honestly do every day, but we particularly highlight it to the world of your breaking into history to redeem us and save us by taking on the form of a human being, a weak human being, a baby. And Father, for the sacrifice that you made for us, we rejoice and we thank you for what you have done. I pray, Father, for the leaders of our nation, that you would turn their hearts toward you, that their policies and decisions would be good for peace, good for justice in the world. May you bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's our number for questions, whether you're online or here during class, just text in your questions. We like to answer as many as we can. This series, I want to focus on one, almost like one verse is what I'd like to jump off of. But if you remember when the angels appear to the shepherds, and one of the things that they say is, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and then they're two translations here, goodwill towards men, goodwill towards humanity. We'll look at that in a minute. But that idea of peace on earth, what I want to stop and pause and ask ourselves is, what does it mean that God said that peace was coming to the earth? Well, I'll tell you what he didn't mean. He didn't mean that we wouldn't have any more wars. Okay, I get that. That's clearly not what he meant. But in what sense was that true? In what sense did the angels mean that the birth of Christ was bringing peace on earth? I want to dig into that in these 3 weeks and dive in and say, what does that mean? In what sense does Christ bring peace to the earth? Well, the angels themselves are interesting to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but angels play obviously a big part in all of the Bible. They play a huge part in the nativity story. And when I say nativity story, I mean the actual events that happened in history that lead up to the birth of Christ. And we just call that the nativity story. Angels are very prominent. So let me give you a reminder of this. This is in Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth. They are elderly. He's a priest. They've been praying for a child for all of their lives. They haven't had a child. Zechariah goes in for his priestly service. And the way it worked with priests is you would travel to Jerusalem two times a year for 2 1-week service. Think like National Guard. You know, you go do your guard service. Well, they had enough priests that they did a rotation, and your rotation would be two times a year for 1 week, because priests had to be farmers or whatever to support themselves as well. So this was during one of his 2 week stints, and then once in your life, because there were a lot of priests, there were enough priests that you could only do this once in your life, and they drew lots. I mean, it was random. So they would, you know, draw the number out, and it's Zechariah. So he gets to go in right in front of the Holy of Holies. So the way the temple was done is you've got the court of the women, the court of the men, and then there's an area that only the priests can go. So when you go into the doors of the temple, you're in the holy place, and only priests can go in there, and only occasionally, and only certain priests. And then at the end of that room, there's a big curtain, and behind it is the Holy of Holies. Well, so once in your life, you by lot, you get to go into that room, and you go all the way up to the curtain, and right in front of the curtain in the Holy of Holies is a table made of wood and covered with gold that is for incense. And all the way back in the book of Exodus, so think 1400 BC, and we're at the time of Christ. So for 1400 years, every day, the priests were commanded in the morning and in the evening to go in and light incense as a fragrant offering to God. Once in your life as a priest, you get to do that. This was Zechariah's once in his life. And it says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." I mean, he's doing the incense, and here is an angel. It's one time in his life he's there. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard.'" This is the prayer that he and Elizabeth had been praying all their lives, and that is to have a child. He said, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." He will bring many people back to God, to serving God. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." He will be very much like Elijah. Elijah had lived 850 years earlier. "Be much like Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is John the Baptist. And this is the announcement of an angel of his birth. But I want you to stop and think for a minute and step back, because the story's so familiar. Sometimes we just forget to step back and ask ourselves a question, and that is, why do you need to announce this? Did they not have pregnancy tests? She could just have a baby, you know? But no, God sends an angel, a messenger, to reveal this, saying this is going to happen. Why? Because of this message. He's saying God is in this. This isn't just natural, that you have not been able to have a child until now, because this is the time and this is the place that serves the purpose, and your son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so angels, we see angels in this role of revealing God's plans to us. So in the sixth month, Elizabeth conceives. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This Gabriel is an archangel. He's one of the few angels that are named in the Bible. I mean, there are many, many, many angels. The Bible, you'll see in a minute, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. He's one of the few that is named, and Gabriel appears in the Bible four times. Twice in the book of Daniel, which we just studied, and twice here in this chapter. And so Gabriel is very busy, of course, but he says to Zechariah, I didn't quote this part, he said, "I stand in the presence of God." I don't know about you, but that's something I don't think about very much, but it's like, oh, okay, angels are a big deal. I mean, if you get to stand in the presence of God, that's cool. That's even better than being in the Oval Office, right? I mean, it's like, wow. And so he has come, he was sent by God to bring this news to Mary. He goes on, "Well, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what this might mean. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" By the way, this word is translated favor. It literally is the word grace. It's a good translation, because it would be awkward to say you've been graced by God. God has poured out grace on you. That's just awkward in English. He said, you found favor. But it is the word grace. You're saved by grace through faith. That's this word. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," would be the way we would say it in English. Jesus is how it comes to us in English. "You call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," over the Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is in the sixth month. Even though she was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." So you just see a little bit of the function of these angels, and I want to dig into that just a little bit, because I think that's really interesting about who the angels are, what they do, and the fact that these powerful beings that stand in the presence of God got sent to a young girl to give her this revelation and this message. Charles Spurgeon, some of you may know who Spurgeon was, great preacher, very influential. He preached a sermon on this verse that I'm going to show you. Glory to God, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He entitled his sermon, The First Christmas Carol. I mean, that is the first song that really was ever sung on Christmas. He preached this in 1857, and as he talked about the angels, he said this, "It is superstitious to worship angels, but it is proper to love them." When I first read that quite some time ago, it really hit me, and I thought, I never thought about how I felt about angels. So let's get in touch with our feelings here, people. And I do want you to think about this. Yeah, if you think about it, angels are on our side. Angels are someone that it would be proper for us to feel a bond to them, to love them. I think this is a really insightful. We don't worship angels. They may be more powerful than we are. But in the book of Revelation, for example, an angel comes to John and he's so overwhelmed, he kneels down to worship him, and the angel says, "Get up. You don't worship me, we worship God." But the angels are serving God's purpose on our behalf. And I just always thought that was a very interesting thing for him to say. Yes, question.
Is God using angels as his messengers at this point in the story because he has not had a prophet in the people in 400 years?
That's a good question. Is God using angels because up to this point there hasn't been a prophet since Malachi, somewhere between 400 and 450 years? By the way, John the Baptist is the next prophet after Malachi, a 400-year break there. I think that's partly the case. Prophets have prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come again, which you just saw the angels say, your son is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to bring people back to God. So clearly you see the fulfillment. Personal opinion, I think the reason God uses angels for this is because it's a direct involvement in history. As God becomes flesh and enters human history as the baby born in the manger, you also see the supernatural, and I mean that word literally, meaning that there is the universe that you see, and there clearly is a spiritual world, a world that we do not see, something beyond the natural world that we can perceive. Obviously, God is there, the angels move there, but God is intervening in human history, in the human universe, by becoming human. And I think the angels are also emphasizes the idea that God is breaking into human history. They're leaving the spiritual realm and coming into our world. That's a great question. I think this is a way of like an exclamation point that this isn't God guiding history, because he does. This isn't God architecting how things will go. This is God directly intervening. So, good question. Mm-hmm.
Do we see Jesus talking or interacting with angels?
Do we see Jesus talking or interacting with angels? The one case that comes to mind that will come to your minds as well is if you remember his temptation in the wilderness and how it talks about after Satan leave, Satan tempts him and they leave, and then the angels ministered to him. And so you do see an interaction there with Jesus with angels. So they would be servants of his, servants of God. So yeah, we at least in that case, you see that interaction with him. You'll see it in the book of Revelation, of course, when Armageddon, and you see the rider on the white horse, that's Jesus, and his King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes at the head of an army of angels, of all of these angels. So you do see a couple times in the Bible Jesus interacting with angels, which is a good segue into angels show up in really big places. Book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a scene where John gets to look into heaven. I mean, that's what this vision is. He sees into the throne room of God. It says, and before the throne of God, there was what looked like a sea of glass and crystal, meaning the best I can describe it is, wow, there's this sea of glass. And around the throne on each side are four living creatures. And the best way I can describe them is they have eyes in front and behind. And we talked about how this is very symbolic. He's describing not exactly what it is. He's describing what he sees, and it's a symbol of what these creatures are. They have basically a lion and an ox and the face of a man and an eagle, and we talked about the symbolism of that. But what I want to point out is, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. These, in the Old Testament, would be seraphs, seraphim. So these are angels. And day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So here's the vision of angels literally in the throne room in the presence of God. Then I looked, same vision, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. This is the song of angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's like a million angels is what they're trying to say, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven adjectives there. In other words, all honor and all glory. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What John gets to see is worship in the throne room in heaven. And the angels are there. I tell you all this because I want us to get in perspective, because you're going to see angels doing some very menial things. And I just want you to realize, and they also do the highest of high things. Okay? So let's go to our story. So they go from the throne room, being in the presence of God, to smelly, dirty shepherds. I mean, they do the big stuff and they do the dirty work. And so Luke, what you see is angels coming down into our reality to the lowest of the low. You've heard a million sermons about shepherds, and they're all true. Shepherds did not have a good reputation. They were ritually unclean, so they didn't go to church, right? Their job kept them away on weekends, so they couldn't go to Sunday school. They were notorious thieves. I mean, they just were not a good class of people. I'm not maligning them all. If you have an ancestor that was a shepherd, I'm sure they were one of the good ones. But shepherds were low, low, low class people. And I just wanted you to see, angels are in the presence of God and yet humble themselves to come all the way down to talk to shepherds. And this is the passage that I kind of want to jump off of, because I'm really interested in this one passage. Anyway, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. If you notice the theme here, when you come in contact with something that's more powerful, that's spiritual, people are scared to death. Not scared like, oh, you're going to hurt me, but scared as in, whoa, I am intimidated beyond belief. But the angel said what they always say, don't be afraid. For look, I bring you good news, gospel, of great joy that will be for all the people. And here it is. Today is born in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is how you will know who he is. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And then, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of angels singing, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So first, let me deal with this text. There is a textual variant here, so meaning that when they copied the New Testament, there's one letter that makes completely the difference between these two translations. If you get the King James or the New King James, it'll say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but I mean, it's not male, it's humanity. Goodwill towards people. One letter difference, and some of the copies have it, some of the copies don't, and it would more accurately read, and this is what most modern translations prefer, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Meaning God did not bring peace to everyone, but he gave bring peace to those upon whom he would have favor. So either translation that you use is fine with me. Again, if you see that and you go, why is that different? One letter makes the difference, slight difference in the meaning of a word. So this passage is what I want to focus on. In what sense and what does it mean that this event, what he's saying is that this birth of this child is unlike any other birth of any other child, and this event is going to bring peace on earth. So that's what I want to dig into. First, though, I want to talk about these angels, and then we'll get back to in what sense does it bring peace on earth. We're going to unpack that over the next three lessons. But first, you've seen that the angels are in the presence of God, and you see them bringing messages to the lowest of the low. And I would make two observations about these angels. One is they are more powerful than we are. Obviously, they live in this realm. They live in the spiritual realm. They're in the presence of God. And yet, they are not envious of us, of God's favor on us. This is David in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what are human beings that you are mindful of us? And the Son of Man, human beings, in other words, why do you care so much for us? Yet, you have made us a little lower than the angels, meaning we are less powerful, and yet you've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under our feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's a psalm of praise, but listen to what it's saying. It says, you made us a little lower than the powerful angels, but you didn't give the earth to the angels. You didn't give dominion over this universe to the angels. You gave it to us. And here you see these angels who are ministering, serving us, and they are more powerful than we are. One of the interesting things to me, because angels have free will, as you will see, is how they are more powerful, but they have a sense of humility. Then the Lord answered Job. This is in the book of Job, and it also refers to angels. But listen to where they are and how high they are. This is at the creation of the earth, before we're even created. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that's angels, we could talk about the text there if you want, but that's angels, shouted for joy. What's this passage saying? I mean, it's obviously talking to Job, but as a sideline, you realize the angels were there when God, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They're there, excited, singing, watching what God is doing. God creates humanity, and you go, poof, they're kind of puny, aren't they? Yes, they were created a little lower than the angels, and yet God says, I want you to serve them. The lack of envy and the service of the angels is amazing. They are more powerful, and yet they serve us. And to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? Aren't the angels ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are more powerful than we are, and yet They are our servants. And I don't know if you've thought about this much, but angels have personalities. I mean, angels are beings with will. And so angels are created to serve someone lesser than themselves. And as I think about that, I realize what an example that is, the idea of the lack of envy of us. And here's, we're going to talk in just a second about the one exception to angels not having pride and not being envious, and that's Satan. But I want you to, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Jesus didn't die for fallen angels. We are fallen humanity, and this baby is going to come into a manger and is going to live his life, and he's going to die on a cross bearing our sins, not the sins of the angels. You understand? There's something special, because God said we were special, about us. And when Spurgeon says, we certainly shouldn't worship angels, but we should love them. And I think, yeah, that's exactly right. We fell, and Christ died for us. God himself gave himself for us. He didn't do that for the angels. And so I think when you think about this a little bit, I just hope it makes us have a little more reverence and a little more respect for the angels, except for one. So angels do have will, and not all angels were willing to put up with this arrangement. So in the book of Revelation, you get some hints here. Now, war arose in heaven, and I'll tell you in a minute why people think war arose in heaven. And Michael and his angels, Michael's one of the other angels, an archangel who is named, Michael appears always in a warrior context. He appeared in the book of Daniel, as a matter of fact, but he always appears fighting for us against the spiritual powers against us, fighting against the dragon. This is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. They rebelled against God. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? That ancient serpent, think Garden of Eden, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Not all the angels were okay with this arrangement. Not all the angels were willing to serve smelly shepherds when they stood in the presence of God, and Satan rebelled against God. This is not from the scriptures, but this is just great. So a lot of what we think about Satan comes from Milton and this Paradise Lost, this great medieval poem. But one of the things, and this captures the spiritual reality of this. This is not scripture, but he nails it. Satan's sin is pride. And the Jews had a tradition. And the Jewish story, this isn't in your scripture, but this is what the Jews thought. They thought that Satan sees creation. He sees humanity made lower than the angels. And God says to the angels, you will serve them. You will be ministering spirits to them. And Satan said, no way am I going to stoop to serve them. In fact, they're going to serve me because I'm more powerful. And so Satan and his angels rebel, and they're cast out of heaven onto the earth. And they're cast out, according to the Jewish tradition, over this unwillingness to serve lesser beings like us, inferior beings like us. This passage in Isaiah is very frequently referred to as a commentary on Satan. And this is, by the way, where you get the word Lucifer. This day star, son of the dawn, in Latin, basically, it is Lucifer. So this is the title that was given to him, and so we say, his name is Lucifer. Satan is a title, the Satan, the accuser, the deceiver. He's also referred to as the great dragon, meaning the enemy of God. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like God. But instead, you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. So Satan and his angels, according to tradition and the scriptural indications are, is that he just wasn't okay with serving you and me. And consequently, he becomes the great deceiver. He becomes the one who decides you are going to serve me. And in the scripture, you get this sense that when we turn away from God and mirror his rebellion, we are following him. Jesus talks in the Gospels about to some of the Jews, and he said, you are liars like your father, the devil, who was a liar from the very beginning. What does he mean? Garden of Eden. What does he say to Eve? Did God say you'll die? She goes, yes. And he goes, you won't. Trust me. You'll be like God. And so you see this unwillingness to serve God, this pride, this lack of humility is the fall of the angels. So back to our passage. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. So what do they mean by peace on earth? Well, several things, but first, I want to give you one more insight from Charles Spurgeon, which I think is also interesting. Before I do that, let me pause. Question on the angels before we move to us, because I'm going to now move to us.
Okay. Yeah, we have several. How did Mary, and for that matter, the other people who are visited by angels, how do they know who they are?
So how do they know that they're angels? Name tag, Gabriel, heavenly host, you know. No, they appear as human beings to them in a human form, but I can only infer from the text. So it's not like the text says, this is how I knew it was Gabriel. But you can only infer from their immediate reaction is like, okay, I don't know how to tell you, but that's something bigger and more impressive and more powerful. Is it an aura around them? Do they have a harp? No. Is there something about them visually? We don't know. The text doesn't say, but it does make it clear that everybody immediately knows, oh my goodness. Now the shepherds see an angel. So at this point they realize, okay, that's not normal. This is a being, and it clearly isn't a human being. Is able to do things humans aren't. So it's hard for me to answer that except to say, apparently they were recognizable as something more than humans, because in every case in this nativity story, it's obvious. The person doesn't say, who are you? Never saw you before. Who do you think you are? Oh, you're an angel? Do you have a card? Do you have an ID? Can I see it? You don't see that. You see them immediately knowing it. So good question.
Okay, a couple of timeline questions. Mm-hmm. When were angels created, and when did Satan fall?
Okay, when were angels created, and when did Satan fall? So there are some disagreements, because the text doesn't give it to you. You know, it's not like you can look up in, you know, Wikipedia, Heaven's Wikipedia, and says Satan, you know, born on this date, fell on that date. But you can draw some inferences. The passage in Job would indicate that angels were created before this universe was created. There's more to the world than this universe that we see, obviously. They were created before that time. When did they fall? You get the sense from the traditions. Now, and again, I'm giving you traditions now, because the text doesn't say, but if Satan rebelled because God created humanity in his own image and said, you are going to serve them, and he said, I'm not going to, then the fall would have been shortly after the creation of humanity. Because we next see Satan, the serpent, in the garden, subverting Eve. So somewhere between before creation, the angels are created, and by the Garden of Eden, and we don't know how much time is in there, obviously. How long did they live in the Garden of Eden? It doesn't say, right? So in between that time must have been the fall, so very early.
Okay. If heaven is a place without sin, how is it that pride caused Lucifer and the others to fall from grace?
So, okay, I'm going to make some people mad on this one way or the other, because Christians really struggle with this idea, can you sin in heaven? Well, you can apparently sin as a heavenly being, right? I mean, we have to agree with that. Satan sinned, right? He did rebel against God. Does that mean you can sin in heaven? I don't think we will sin in heaven. I think we will be justified, sanctified, and glorified. So I want to split that a little bit. Obviously, a spiritual being can sin. I do not, however, think that there will be sin for us in heaven. So both of those things, I think, are true. So maybe it's a semantic thing. Good question. Well, let's switch just a little bit. And I want to switch this. And I want to talk about peace in three senses. And in this sense, I think that this is true, that God brought peace to the earth. He brought peace with God. Listen to what Spurgeon observes, and I agree with this. There had been no peace on earth since Adam fell. That's true. But now, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling band with which he was wrapped was the white flag of peace. That manger was the place where the treaty was signed, whereby warfare should be stopped between what? Between man's conscience and himself, and man's conscience and his God. This is very insightful. What was the first peace that God brought to the earth? The fundamental conflict with humanity was our alienation from God. We too had rebelled against God, and I'll give you the proof in a minute. Is we had rebelled against God. We were alienated with God. We did not have peace with God. Consequently, we do not have peace in our own minds. In other words, he declared peace between man's conscience and himself. I want you to think Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall is peace. Adam didn't get up stressed about his morning commute. Is it going to snow? Will I be late? What's going to happen? Is there going to be a wreck on the interstate? He doesn't have stress. He doesn't have lack of peace because he is in harmony with his God. He is in harmony with himself. When we broke harmony with God, we lost harmony with ourselves. We lost inner peace, and we definitely lost peace with each other. When the horizontal relationship was broken, all the vertical relationships are broken. It's called fallen humanity. But it isn't just between us, it's in us. If you just go to the self-help section, and if you go to the self-help section throughout history, it's how to find inner peace. I mean, they might have a lot of different names on it, but you know what it really is? How to find peace, how to get rid of your anxiety, how to stop worrying, how to succeed, how to get enough money so you don't have to worry about things. I mean, that's all self-help books. That's what they're about. They're all trying to solve the problem of, I don't have peace in myself. Spurgeon is brilliant. He said, God made peace with the conscience between us and God, and consequently, inside ourselves. So the first sense in which this statement is true, glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, is we get peace with God. I want to give you several passages that talk about where we were. So this is John 3:16, but this is the rest of John 3:16. So for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, that's what you call eternal security, meaning you don't need to be so worried anymore. But it goes on. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Whoever trusts in him is not condemned, but whoever does not trust in him is already condemned, because he has not trusted in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. This is interesting because it says, first of all, there are no innocent people. Now, some people are more innocent than others. Some people are more evil than others. But every single human being has made a choice that we have chosen to love the darkness more than the light. This is Romans 1. For although they, us, people of all time, knew God, we knew there was a God, we knew this place didn't come from nothing, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, deceived, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. We worshiped idols. We worshiped stuff. We kept chasing pride, things, lust, fame, you name it. We chased everything but God. This is the condition of fallen humanity, and we are culpable for it, meaning we did this. Each and every one of us did this. You cannot find one righteous person who has not turned their back on God. This is what Scripture is teaching us about who we are. Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh, meaning if you live in a worldly way, you have pursued the things of this world, you set your minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death. If you pursue the answers that this world promises you to get that inner peace, that only goes one place, and that is death. Meaning you will not find inner peace, and you definitely will not be reconciled to God. In other words, quit spending so much money on self-help books, okay? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Isn't that interesting? That's not a coincidence. Set your mind on God, to turn toward God, is not just eternal life, but it's peace. Interesting, isn't it? That's exactly what Spurgeon was saying. Or the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's nobody's neutral. We kind of have this secular idea that, well, they're just people that are neutral. How could God judge them? There are no neutral people. You got one side or the other. I serve God, or I serve fill in the blank. Me, Satan, stuff. You serve something other than God. There are no neutral people. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are rebels. We are at war with God. Ephesians says it this way, you are walking dead people in your trespasses and sins, and he's talking to Christians, in which you used to walk. You used to live pursuing the ways of this world. You were dead men. You were dead women. You just didn't know it yet because you were rebelling against God, and there's no life in that. When you used to follow the way of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, could that be Satan? Yes, it is. That is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this present world. Is he ruler of this present world because he conquered us? No, he just lied to us and we believed him. We rebelled against God. Among all those who once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Fallen humanity is at war with God. That's why Spurgeon, which I think is just a brilliant thing, he said that swaddling cloth was a white flag of surrender. We want to be reconciled. We don't want to fight anymore. James says it this way, what causes all your troubles, your quarrels, and your fights? Isn't this that your passions are at war within you? Isn't that interesting? He says, why do you think there are all these interpersonal conflicts, marital conflicts, Ukraine and Russia conflicts? I mean, why do you think there's so many conflicts? He said, isn't it because your passions, your lusts, your desires are at war within you? Spurgeon called it declaring peace between our conscience and ourselves. That's what he's saying. You don't have inner peace. You keep chasing things you think will make you happy, things like power and oppression and other people and and people become tools for your happiness. I mean, I'm telling you what you already know, but I want you to see this is so woven in to this story. You desire and you do not have, you murder, you covet, but you can't have what you want. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. People that are in rebellion against God don't go to God and say, by the way, I know we're enemies, but could you take care of me? No, we don't ask. And when you ask wrongly. You want God to fuel your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is war with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world, find your answers in this world, you are at war with God. You've chosen your side. So back to the story of Mary. This story is really interesting because Mary has a moment of where she is being ministered to by this angel. The angel who has humbled himself from the throne of God to come and serve beings that are lesser than they. This is someone who's chosen obedience to God over what they want. Mary, I don't know if you think about it this way, but Mary is basically talking to an angel who tells her, whatever plans you had for your life, whatever hopes and dreams and desires you might have had, I need you to say no to that, and I need you to say yes to God, because God has a plan for you. This is the dilemma that we all face. Who will you serve? Will you serve yourself, or will you serve God? Mary gets this. That is what is basically happening here with Mary. So Mary is fallen humanity. Mary has hopes, dreams, desires. I want a better life. I want more money. I want a two-car garage. You know, I want a good school for my kids. I mean, she wants the same thing we all want, right? And so the angel comes to Mary. I want you to put it in this light and says, she's greatly troubled at the saying. Why is she troubled when the angel says, you have found favor with God? And you are going to have a child, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High. And Mary's sitting here thinking, this is not what I had in mind. First of all, this is not going to do well for me on social media, because I'm a virgin, I'm going to have a child, and this isn't going to go well. This is nothing in my plan, right? So she's greatly troubled, and she tried to figure out what this might be. And he said, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive. You'll bear a son. Call his name Jesus. God saves. God will save us. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High. And so what's her answer? She said, this does not fit my plans. How can this be, since I am a virgin? I mean, I don't know what you're offering, but I don't know if I really like it. I don't know if you've thought about it this way. But Mary is facing the same dilemma we face. Are you going to do it God's way, or are we going to do it our way? And he says, this is what will happen. He says, nothing will be impossible with God. And so Mary she makes a decision, and she utters one of the most faithful sayings in all of Scripture. And this is why I think you honor Mary as a hero of the faith, right? She says, I am a servant of the Lord. What did Satan say? I'm not going to be a servant of the Lord. I am not going to be a servant to these people at all. What have we said? I said, effectively, I'm not doing it God's way. I'm doing it my way. This is what I think is such a beautiful passage. She said, I'm the servant of the Lord. Thy will be done. That's what she's saying. Let it be to me the way God wants. That is, thy will be done. And the angel left her. What's really happening in that moment? It's the same thing that every one of us face at some point or another. It's like, will I keep fighting God, or am I ready to lay down my weapons and surrender? That there's a reason why we talk about salvation. We talk about surrendering to God. Luke chapter, I'll just give you some scripture that uses this image. I want you to see this is the message of Scripture. Luke 9 says, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, what do? deny yourself, meaning give up your plan, give up being in charge of your own life, take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Die. Your dreams, your hopes, your being in charge of your life, put that to death and instead follow me. That is surrendering to God. We say things like surrender your life to God. I like that. I think that's a very, very biblically accurate idea. What do I need to do? Well, Christians aren't people that just believe stuff. They aren't people that just believe in Jesus. We're people who have surrendered ourselves completely, and we say, not my will, but your will be done. I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you wish, not as I wish. That's laying down our weapons. That's what the angel meant, is that before Jesus Christ, there's no reconciliation. He effected a way for us to say, think of it as amnesty. I hate to use words like this because salvation is a little more than amnesty. But think of it as you're a combatant and you are wanted. And even if you want to give up, you can't give up. There's no way. Jesus sort of comes, bad analogy, but Jesus comes and says, I paid the price, amnesty. If you lay down your weapons, you're good. That's our view of salvation, is quit warring against God. And we're going to say, and people that before they come to Christ, they say, but wait, I'm not at war with God. Of course you are. And here's my evidence for it. Are you stressed? Are you anxious? Are you running around grabbing at the things of life that you think will make you happy, that will make you safe, that will make you secure? Are you running around like the rest of these people doing that? Are you kidding me? You don't have peace with yourself. And the reason you don't have peace with yourself is you are not reconciled with who you are and where you came from. And my next series is going to be about evolution and creation in Genesis. And I'll just say, evolution doesn't help you here, okay, at all. The idea is you have no peace, and you have no peace because you're not in harmony with your Creator. You are effectively at war. You've turned your back on God. I had to turn my back on God, and I was pursuing my own interests. What happened in that manger was the surrender flag and says, if you would like to lay down your weapons, you can. That's what Mary said. She said, I'm not going to fight God. I'm laying down my weapons. And the powerful message for us is this. I know we talked a lot about angels because I want us to get an appreciation of what's happening and to what great lengths God is going to reconcile us, to give us the opportunity to lay down our weapons and be restored to Him. That's amazing that God even does that. And it's unbelievably amazing He pays the price He did to do that. So the good news for us and the first sense of peace is we can have peace with God. We can lay down our weapons and say, God, you order my life because it isn't going all that well with me trying to order my life. Now, I realize I may be preaching to the choir here, figuratively and literally, but I want us to think about this nativity story in that way. What happened here is monumental, because until Jesus Christ, we did not have peace with God. We were not, reconcile. That word reconcile is all over the New Testament letters. We had no way to be reconciled with God. So what I want you to do when you leave here is I want you to know that that's true, and I want your head to tell your heart that's true through the Christmas season, of the anxiety and the worry and, you know, delivery problems and money problems and all. In other words, we tend to get caught up in the world, don't we? What we should be thinking about is, big sigh of relief. Glory to God in the highest. You brought peace to me by reconciling me with you. Whatever else happens here, you and I are good, and you can't beat that. So that's what I want you to think about, okay? You have 1 week to master that, because next week there's another sense in which peace on earth is true. It's not just peace with God, But the scripture uses this phrase, the peace of God. What is the peace of God, and what does that mean? And that's what we'll talk about next time. I'll see you guys then.